Now tonight then we have to look very briefly and simply at this concluding 40 years of Moses' life. Remember we pointed out last time that he had got to the age of 80 years by now, and he was just commencing on a very arduous task of leading a vast number of people out of Egypt and across the wilderness into the promised land. It should have been a fairly short journey and undertaken in a fairly short space of time. It could have been done in 2 or 3 weeks. But in the event, of course, it actually took them 40 years. You may wonder how even the M25 could hardly compare with that, would it? But you know, it took a very long time to go a very short distance. But you see, they spent the most of the time just going round and round and not getting anywhere, as we may notice. But coming back to where we began, the Passover had been concluded. God had manifested his power in judgment and in salvation, and he had brought his people out, and there they were now, pitched between Egypt and the Red Sea. Now, until they got beyond the Red Sea and safely into the wilderness, really their salvation was not, in a sense, complete. You see, salvation, as we emphasized, I think, the other day, it involves not only just salvation from, but separation to, and a moving away from the things that once held them. And they were not really secure from the power of Pharaoh as long as they sat there in that tract of land between them, the land and the sea. And Pharaoh had still got all his military machine intact, and he was going to pursue them. And they were in a condition where they could really do nothing. As far as we know, they had no weapons. They couldn't turn and fight. They couldn't run on ahead because of the Red Sea. And whenever Moses sought the guidance of God, he was given some great advice. He says, "Stand still." That's all he could do. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he learned right there, as he was going to learn many, many times, that when a great crisis occurred, the only recourse is to God. Whatever it is, and quite a number will crop up during this journey, but this is the first one. What do we do? He says, just stand still. And a situation which, humanly speaking, was impossible to cope with, and to which there was no ready answer, God proved that he was more than able to open up even a pathway through the sea. I think the psalmist says, doesn't he, that the sea stood up on heaps. And there's water defying the law of gravity, and the law which always brings water down to the lowest level. There it stood up on heaps, and a path was made through the sea for the people to be delivered. The Apostle Paul makes some reference to this event in 1 Corinthians 10, and there he draws an analogy with this and baptism. They were baptized. I know, we know individual baptism of the believer, of the saint of God, was not an Old Testament truth or practice. But nevertheless, it is illustrated very well in this event, that having been saved, they then pass through the water. That's just exactly what the New Testament commands, isn't it? That when a person is saved, then following salvation, they are baptized. Quite often at this point in a meeting, when we mention baptism, a preacher will look round the audience and he'll say something like this. Perhaps there's people in the meeting tonight and they're not, and they've been saved and sure about it, but they're not yet baptized. And that sort of challenge is made. Well, that's all right. And I'm going to say something different. Because when that sort of thing is said, quite often, the Christians that are baptized will sit back and fold their arms, say, "That's great, and that doesn't apply to us. We've been baptized." But I want to say to you tonight, if you are baptized, are you living in the good of it? That's the point, isn't it? You say to people, are you baptized? I was baptized. It makes it sound as if they're not baptized anymore. If you said to someone you're married and they said, I was married, you think, well, you know, maybe the wife died or they divorced or something. People say, I am married. Although the wedding may have taken place a long time ago, they say, I am married, because they're still hopefully living in the good of it. And similarly with baptism. We may have been baptized a long time ago, but we could still say, I am baptized and I'm living in the good of it. And the truth that I set forth symbolically that day when I was baptized, you know, you'd hardly believe this, but if we're spared until October, I shall have been baptized 40 years. You know, I know you'd hardly think that, but that's true. And I trust you know that 40 years on, we're still living in the good of it. And the great truth that we died with Christ and were buried with him and raised with him has not been lost on us over that period of time. See, when these people emerged from the water, they were living in the good of it. The first thing they'd done was burst into song. Great when the people of God are in the mood for singing, isn't it? I was at a meeting not long ago, and you know, I'd hardly dare raise my voice to sing, for nobody else was singing. Such a poor affair, I thought, you know. But it's great when the Christians have got a heart to sing. And this is the first mention of singing in the Bible. It's not the first piece of poetic Hebrew, and there's several sections of poetic Hebrew before this, but they're not never referred to actually as songs. But this is a song. And they break forth into singing, then sang. You notice that they didn't sing in Egypt. There's plenty of sighing, perhaps, and plenty of sobbing, and plenty of sweating, but no singing. Something peculiar, isn't it, to the Christians that they can sing and like to sing? It's not done in the world. Some people say, well, you know, we shouldn't sing because when unbelievers come in among us, they sort of feel embarrassed because it's sort of odd and it's not within their culture. That's a whole lot of nonsense. Just sing the gospel and let them see that you're happy and you rejoice in these things. Well, they were singing. And sung some wonderful words. Words that eulogised the God that had saved them. But sadly, you know, they sung words which likely they believed at the time were not true of themselves. They said, looking forward to the time when they got to the land, we read the verses. They said, you know, when these people in the land, when they hear tell of this, and the message gets to them that God has drowned the Egyptians in the sea and he's delivered this great multitude across like this, you know, when we get to the borders of the land, they'll tremble and shake and they'll be so agitated, you know, they'll flee away. It didn't work like that, did it? When they got to the borders of the land, it was Israel that was trembling and shaking. And they took a little look over into the land and said, we can't go in there, we can't go in there. Look at those great big men, they're like giants and we're just grasshoppers in their sight. And you see, they were not living in the good of what they were living in Exodus 15 by the time they got to the land. They'd forgot God. And they'd forgot his mighty works. And they'd begun to look at circumstances and look at people and look at events. And they'd forgotten the God that had so delivered them in the past. You know, that's a lesson. I find anyway. A lesson that we have to learn over and over again. We pray. The problem has arisen. We pray. God overrules in a marvellous way and brings us through and brings us out of it. And we say, my, we've got a God that we can trust. And you know, the next problem comes along, and the stress and worry just the same as it before, wasn't it? And we wonder what's going to happen and how we're going to get out. And God has to teach us again that He's still there, and He's still the same God that can be trusted. And He's the God who's got all things at His fingertips, and nothing is beyond Him. And these people forgot it. And the truth that they were living in the good of in Exodus 15 eluded them. In fact, it eluded them very quickly. And they soon give themselves up to murmuring. So it's good to be baptized, but it's good to be living in the good of it for a good while after. And not slip back into ways that are dishonouring to the Lord. See, to live a worldly life as a baptized believer is an enigma. It really is. We've effectively told a lie when we got baptized. We've indicated to the world in that symbolic way something that isn't true. But it should be true. And the truth that is set forth in that baptism should be seen in the outworking of everyday Christian living. Well, we said move away quickly from there and just notice perhaps quickly the times, particularly the sending of the manna. You know that several times, more than once, a lot of times, there were problems. The people hadn't got what they wanted. They had no water. Moses has said, "You brought us out here to starve us and we're going to die of thirst." So God provided water from the rock. That was solved very quickly. Now they were hungry. Same problem again. "Moses, you brought us out here to kill us with hunger." What was Moses going to do? Now you say you can criticise the people if you like for complaining. But I mean, if they're hungry, they're hungry, and they've got every right to say so. And although Moses of himself couldn't provide them with food, nevertheless, it does establish a principle fairly clearly that leaders are responsible to feed the people. Albeit they may have to draw that food and resources from God, it's nevertheless, they are a channel, they are part, they are a link somewhere between the food and the people that they're over. And the people of God surely do need to be fed. There was nothing in the wilderness for them. Absolutely nothing. Nothing grew there. There were no stores or shops where they could acquire anything. It was just a barren expanse of nothing. Most inhospitable, inhabitable sort of a place. But they discovered there that God could furnish a table in the wilderness. And day by day, as the poet said, day by day the manna fell, oh, to learn the lesson well. And not just the odd time either, every day, apart from the Sabbath, every day, for 40 years, till they entered into the land and ate the old corn of the land, the manna came. You know, a conservative estimate would tell us that there would be something in the region of 700 to 800 tons of manna every day to feed that number of people. The amount that it tells us they had, a tenth part of an ephah. Imagine that amount of bread coming every day. No farms, no mills, no supermarkets. Direct from the hand of God. There was food provided. Mind you, it didn't appear in their tents. And it didn't appear on the table for them. They had to go and gather it. And they could have been surrounded by manna and still starved. If they'd been beset with a streak of laziness or something of that, and they couldn't be bothered to go out, they would have starved. God provided, but they had to gather. Now God has provided for His people, you know, an ample supply of food. He hasn't left us to starve. He hasn't left us to feed on the crumbs and of this world, nor the swine to eat. We're not in the far country, and we're not shut up to those things. Like the prodigals realize there's bread enough and to spare. But if we don't take up the challenge and acquire that and assimilate it, we shall go spiritually hungry. There may be some excuse for spoon feeding somebody that's just lately saved and so on and needs help, but you know, generally speaking, God expects us to be gatherers, to have an exercise, to find something from His Word, and to assimilate and enjoy the good things of God. And that's, of course, for our own good. And something that we can pass on to others. And of course, on a higher level, something that we can give to God when we come to remember the Lord Jesus. I remember being in a meeting about 18 months ago. I'd never been there before, never been since, but who knows. And there was a man rose up that Lord's Day morning to give thanks. And he pulled his thanksgiving and his thoughts from the most obscure scriptures and linked his thoughts together in a lovely way from Bible verses and books of the Bible that it would never have occurred to me to use. And I thought to myself as I listened to him, here's a man that's been feeding on the things of God. He didn't pick those things up off the calendar. It was something that he'd got for himself through careful study and lengthy meditation upon the Word of God. He'd spent time, he'd like the boys in this chapter, he'd went out early in the morning to gather. And he'd certainly got something. Great to be a gatherer. Learn to be a gatherer. Discipline yourself to get something from the Word of God. It's been well said, and it bears repetition, you know, what you get yourself, you generally remember better than what you read or what you hear from other people, and often it's more real to you and more conviction forming when you get it yourself than even in what other people have to say, helpful though that may be. So we notice there the great need for the people to be fed and the input that Moses had in that. He couldn't meet the need. And no man can meet the need of the people of God. However clever he may be, however much experience he may have had, he needs to draw upon God and his resources, and then there will be a liberal supply for others to draw from. Then, you know, if you flicked over to chapter 25, you'll find another subject comes up there that you don't read about in Egypt. Chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. This place now, this camp, I don't just know how it was ordered before this, how they pitched their tents or what arrangements were made, but after this, the camp was going to have structure. It was right in the centre of it was going to be this sanctuary, the tabernacle. And then instructions would be given as to how the people were to camp around it, relative to it. Certain tribes there, certain there, and so on. And anyone that looked down upon them, or like Balaam did, and saw the arrangement, you'd be able to see the order that obtained in the camp and appreciate that central to it was God. That structure that represented God in their midst. That structure which for them was a meeting place and a place where God's presence was known, and yet to us, one of the greatest visual aids that ever God brought to bear upon the page of His Word for us to learn from. The great truths, no doubt, that are incorporated in that structure as those people gazed upon it. To many of them, they were lost on them. You and I are greatly privileged with the light and help of the New Testament and the Holy Spirit of God, to be able to see far more in that sanctuary than ever the people who build it saw. Great, important, divine truths and principles are there to be learned. You've only got to just take a step inside the gate there and see the altar. See its magnitude. See the four sides and be reminded that God has a salvation that goes out to the four corners of the earth. North, east, south and west. To see there the horns of the altar and to remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Horns, you know, are the strength of an animal and they speak of might and power in the Bible. And this altar had horns and it had power. And as you stood by that altar and saw men coming one after another with sacrifices and offerings, you'd be reminded of a God against whom they had sinned. And you'd be reminded of the need for sacrifice and of the need to bring to the altar something for God continually. And every sacrifice that came, whatever it was, to the eye of God, it reminded him of the Lord Jesus. And God's thoughts would be continually moving on to the day when all this temporary arrangement, animal sacrifices day in, day out, the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin, when all that would come to an end, and the Lord Jesus would be the true and only and final sacrifice. A sacrifice that really did carry weight with God. That really did have an efficacy before the throne of God and settle forever sin's tremendous claim. You'd learn all that as you just glanced at the altar. And if you walked on, you know, you'd come to the lever. And you'd be reminded of the sanctifying power of the Word of God. That's where the priest went to wash their hands. And there was water. Clean water. Wonder where they got the water from. There's only one source of water, wasn't there? It was the water from the rock. And the water that was in the laver came from the same source as the water that the people drank in the tents. I wonder if that's true. Or are we drinking of a different fountain in our tents to the one that we come to listen to when we come here? I hope we're drawing from the same fountain wherever we are. There's only one supply. And we know that, don't we? The Word of God as a sanctifying effect. Wasn't old Harry Bell that used to tell the story of the lady who said she couldn't remember what she read in the Bible? No point in me reading the Bible because I can't remember it. You know, and he walked over, he was in her kitchen and he picked up a sieve. She'd been sieving flour in it. And he run it under the tap. He said, how much water's left in the sieve? Well, none. She said, it's all run through. No, he said, yes, he said, but it's clean. It is clean, although it hasn't retained any. If you just let the Word of God run through, and if you can't hold much, remember it has a cleansing effect. Mind you, it's even better if you can hold some, but you know, the flow through of the Scripture through the mind has a cleansing effect. Just as other literature can have a defiling effect, the Word of God will have a cleansing effect upon the mind and ultimately the lifestyle, if we allow it. And then you could move on, of course, past the laver if you was a priest, and you could go through the first veil and you'd see there something quite different. You'd see that lampstand. You'd see the showbread, you'd see the other altar, and you'd smell the beautiful incense that rose from that, and you'd be reminded of the fact that there is a God that delights to be worshipped. And a God who should be worshipped. And a God who is worthy of worship. And a God who is robbed if he's not worshipped. A beautiful scene it would be in there. And then if you were allowed and permitted to go even further into through another veil, and there you would go into a little cubicle. There was no lampstand in there, no windows. I don't think it was dark in there though. I think the glory of God lighted that place. And there, unlike the first part, there was only one vessel, the Ark of the Covenant. With those cherubim gazing down upon a mercy seat that was sprinkled with blood. And you may learn a number of lessons as you gaze on that, but you would certainly learn this, that we're dealing with a God that is holy. And we'd be reminded of the words of the psalmist, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." This was a place where you just couldn't go in and out as you wished, or how you wished, or in what manner you wished. Here was a place where God had to be approached in his own way, and in a way that was in accord with his character and his holy standards. And men wouldn't go in there casually, with light step, and amble in, as we say, with their hands in the pocket. They wouldn't be like that. There would be a recognition that we're dealing with God, and we're in God's house, and we're handling God's things. And there would be a becoming dignity and reverence about all that transpired in that place. Do you know there were 5 descriptions of the tabernacle given in the Bible? And if you take that very important verse of scripture in the New Testament, that is one of the key verse really to assembly testimony in our day, Matthew 18:20. You could look at it like this. If you wanted to look at it this way, you could say, where? That's the first verse of the text, isn't it? Where? And you could put against that the tabernacle in the wilderness. Because that's where it is. That's what the assembly's for. It's for wilderness conditions. For testimony. In the world. There'll be no assemblies in heaven. They're not intended for that sphere. They're for the wilderness. Where? That's in the world. And then the next clause of that statement, of that verse, goes like, where 2 or 3? And you could put over that the tabernacle of witness. Because 2 or 3 is the number of witness. And the next statement in the verse is, gathered together. And you could put over that the tabernacle of the congregation. Gather together the congregation. In my name. And you could put over that the tabernacle of Jehovah, the Lord, the name. And finally it says, there am I in the midst of them. And you could put over that the tabernacle of the house of God in the midst of them. All those 5 descriptions you'll find in different parts of the Bible. I've got the references if you want to look at them and copy them down. But you can see how they square nicely with the features of the assembly as we have it in that text from those 4, 5 descriptions we have of the tabernacle there in the wilderness. Now then, we must quickly move on. Just look over to Numbers chapter 20. And here we come to perhaps to that sad piece in Moses' experience that we've already referred to in our prayers, when he failed and forfeited his right to go into the land. You know, the best of men fail. And God doesn't forbear to put those failures in his word. You know, when men write biographies of characters they admire, they tend to airbrush out the faults and difficulties and make the man look almost whiter than white. But God, he always records the faults as well as the good things, so that we can learn thereby. And Moses, you know, he lifted up his hand with and he smote the rock, and he had been told to speak to the rock, but he smote it. And although the people were not deprived of water, it still came, yet what he done displeased the Lord. You say, but surely he done that before and God didn't condemn him for it. That's right. Earlier on, he smote the rock at Horeb. But you see, he was interfering with a very important picture and type here. And when men interfere with any type, you'll notice that God takes a very severe view of it. Remember the men that brought strange fire? They were judged. Remember King Uzziah tried to usurp the place of priest as well as king? He was judged. He said these were pictures of the Lord Jesus, and he was these men trying to spoil them. Not purposely perhaps, but they were. And Moses here, no doubt that was furthest from his thoughts when he done this. But nevertheless, he smote the rock twice. And we know very well that the Lord Jesus will never be smitten twice. Only once. And the blessings that flow from the rock now can be acquired just by speaking to the rock. We have the capacity now to pray and to ask, and we receive. We don't need to smite the rock again. Moses did. And God said to him, he says, because you've done this, Moses, he said, you'll not be able to go into the land. You won't be able to take the people in. He said, somebody else will be doing that. But Moses' response to this, when it's spoken about in chapter 27, I think it is, verse 15, well, God has spoken to him about rebelling against my commandment and so on. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a ban over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. Now can you see the spirit of Moses? He must have been bitterly disappointed that he couldn't go into the land with the people. Wouldn't you have been? You'd brought them all the way out, you'd coped with all their problems and all their hang-ups and things, and you'd got them nearly through. And the most enjoyable part of the task would have been to see them in and settled down. And he says, no, you're not going to do that, Moses. You're going to die before you get there. And Moses could have complained, but he didn't. You know, what he said to the Lord, in effect, I don't mind, he said, I'm quite happy, provided you don't leave the people as sheep without a shepherd. He was more concerned for the well-being of the people than he was for his own prestige and well-being. That's some shepherd, isn't it? He said, just don't leave the people as sheep without a shepherd. I'll die happy if I know they've got a good leader to take my place. And God had got a leader. And if you look back over the scriptures to the references to Joshua, you'll appreciate that God had got him in mind for a long time before this. Many little touches there will show that God was preparing him even before Moses realized it. It's like that in the assembly, you know. Younger men might be being prepared by God behind the scenes. And we don't just cop onto it at the moment. But when the time comes, they come forward. And we can see, looking back with hindsight and retrospectively, we can see that over the years, various experiences in their life has prepared them for a place of leadership when others will have gone. Good to be exercised about this kind of thing, isn't it? Some assembly leaders, you know, think they're going to be here forever. And it never occurs to them that one day others will have to take on. And they make no preparation, and there's no encouragement of younger men or looking at younger men to try and ascertain if there are leadership features among some of them and encouraging them along those lines. And indeed, some assemblies have been left completely high and dry. Two or three brethren perhaps called home fairly close together, and there's really no leadership up and coming. But God had been preparing a leader so that when the time came for Moses to withdraw, here was a man that had been in the school of God long enough to be able to take this task that God was going to give him. And then we just have to look over to the end of his life, because we must get him right at the end. End of Deuteronomy, of course. It struck me just the other day, I never thought of it just like this before, that those two chapters, chapters 32 and 33 of Deuteronomy, it's really a song. Again, with poetical Hebrew. And when Moses was 120, he was still singing. I don't know if many of you will still be singing when you get to 120, but you know, he was still singing at 120. And if Israel had lost their song, he hadn't. And he sang in chapter 15, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 3, he's still singing. And he's still got a note of praise to God in his old age. And you know, maybe he'd still got a singing voice as well, because he hadn't lost anything else. So he probably still got his voice as well. And he could sing. He got his strength and his sight and everything else. He was must have been a great man. Natural force not unabated there. And he could lift his voice and he could sing. And he could bless the people. Some of these people have been a big problem to him. Some of these tribes would yet be a big problem to Israel. Some of them were going to refuse to go over the Jordan and settle down on the Gilead side. Dan and so on, these were going to make a lot of trouble in days to come. But he sings about them all and he prays for them all. I hope you pray for the difficult Christians as well as the ones you get on with. Of course, maybe you haven't got any difficult ones, but you're very fortunate if that's the case. We need to pray for them all and encourage them all. And he does that in his song. And he looks on, of course, and looks on to the future. As he speaks about Asher, he says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." That's the only time in the Bible that word is translated eternal. It's not the normal word for eternal or everlasting. It's normally translated east. But it's got another little word attached to it. And difficult perhaps to translate and get the idea of, but it means before the east. And of course the east in Hebrew always indicates the morning. Before the morning. What's he really saying? He's saying he's the God that's there before the morning. Have you ever lay in your bed worrying about things? And you know what it's like when you about 2 in the morning there, little tiny problems are big, and you worry about what's going to happen. But when you get up and move through the day, you discover that you've got a God who was there before the morning. And he's just ironing those things out that give you so much stress in the night. The God who's there before the morning. That's the idea of that word. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Alone. Safety in numbers, says the word. World. God says no. He says you dwell in safety alone. You link up and amalgamate with everything else and you'll be in danger. But Israel shall dwell in safety alone. And you know, Moses, in those closing moments of his life, he went up to the top of the mountain. And God said, go up there, Moses. Go and have a look before you die. Take a look at the land. And you could just imagine Moses, as we said, he got good eyesight. He didn't need binoculars or anything like that. He could see across the land. And he would say, yes, down there, that's where Judah and Benjamin will live. And Simeon up there. And Issachar and Naphtali. I can see it all. But I'll not be setting foot on it. And if he'd said that, he'd have been wrong. Been pointed out, someone pointed it out a while ago, that from this Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah's height, you could see right across the land, you could possibly see to Mount Hermon. Moses didn't know that one of these days he was just going to stand on Mount Hermon. With Elijah and the Lord Jesus. And the land that was denied him now, he was going to put his feet on it then. And while in his life he had spake of wonderful things and seen wonderful things, that day he was going to speak of something greater. They were going to speak of his Exodus. He knew all about Exodus. They were going to speak of his Exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses, we might say, you've got a long time to wait. You won't be going in with the others, but you will be going in. And without all the problems and hassle that Joshua and his men had as well. Straight in. Standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus there and in basking in the glory that shone out on that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it was worth waiting for, don't you? Great experience. And so we come to the end of this great man's life. He died on the mountain. I don't know if he'd been the Pharaoh of Egypt, I say he would have had a great funeral, wouldn't he? They would have marched him along, all these men they had, and all these parades and dressing up, and they would have buried him in a pyramid. And it would have been a wonderful thing. But he had a better funeral than that. God buried him. Not too many men have God for their undertaker. Buried him. And replaced the turf so expertly that nobody knew where the grave was. There weren't hordes of people parading up the mountain and worshipping the spot where Moses was buried and putting shrines there and flowers and all sorts of things. God didn't want any of that. He buried him, and he made such a good job of it, the Bible says, that no man knoweth of his grave unto this day. Moses, the great man of God, who saw the land, saw the extent of the blessings, and in the goodness of God did ultimately stand in that chosen land all those years later. Now we trust God will bless these very scattered thoughts we've had tonight from Moses and his experiences, and trust that God will bless them to us each one, and we'll pray.